Lord God, Pastor Kirby just said a good thing. We praise you that salvation is not ours. It is not something we are responsible to come up with and dispense. Lord, no, salvation is yours, and you give it out freely to precious ones like us, and we are so thankful that we can sing this song, a song that in various forms, Psalm 3, and we rejoice, Lord, that we can lift high with our voices the greatness of our God who saves us. And I ask that as we open up this text of Scripture, that you would use it in a mighty way to behold your salvation afresh, especially, Father, in a weary day where we feel like we are often surrounded by enemies. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Does it ever seem like the world is pressing in on you from every side? That no matter which direction you turn, opposition stares squarely in your face and even seems to advance at you with menacing intentions. I sometimes sense this when I think about what my kids face each day. When I consider the outside pressures of modern American culture, or the potentially negative influences of various people around them, or even the dangerous circumstances that they could find themselves in, it can seem like the world is aligned against my kids and is even advancing on them with tremendous strength in numbers. Like many dads, I find such foes to be quite daunting. And like most Christians, I also think about the opposition to my own walk with God, and even towards you, my local church. We are often antagonized by culture warriors at one extreme who insist that we are on the wrong side of history, supporting antiquated notions of morality, and that we should now get with the times or just keep quiet with our supposedly archaic message. But from the other extreme, we are reprimanded by those who, in some ways, better align with us, but who criticize us for not doing enough to silence those immoral voices who shout so loudly. And because of this, it can often seem like we gospel Christians have no place to turn from ungodly criticism. And many of us also know what it is to have close family or even dear friends disparage us for our attempts to live godly lives. The people who should provide us with a trusted refuge actually begin to cause tension and even friction when we are with them. And it's because we know that they silently, and perhaps even not so silently, mock our way of life. Indeed, it hurts when the people we once turned to for comfort now only cause us more hurt. And when we don't face up to their desire for us, when we don't face hostility from multiple directions, they come at us. And if we ever sin, which we likely will, sadly, we will sin, our sin will even be used against us. From these multiple directions, they see us seeking to live godly lives, and then they use our sin against us. They will accuse us in their hearts and even with their mouths with notions like, some Christian, he is just like everybody else, though he pretends to be something better. Or they'll think, that's who she really is, and I better not hear any more of her phony talk about a Savior. Or at least we think that they're thinking these things, and we're probably right. So yes, it often seems like the world is pressing in on us from every side. However, we are not the first ones to face this encompassing opposition. In fact, we find words of such an experience here in Psalm 3, a psalm that provides a place to turn and a prayer to pray whenever enemies begin to encircle us. However, we must look at this psalm just like every other psalm through the correct lens if it is going to truly bless us. In fact, we must look through a lens that has X-ray vision. Oh yes, X-ray vision. What I mean is that we must carefully look through a lens that first considers the immediate context of the psalm, but then looks through that context to its greater fulfillment, and then finally looks through that greater fulfillment to find the connection to our lives as Christians. That's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to look at Psalm 3 through a lens that first considers King David, the human author of this psalm, and what he faced in his day. We will then look right through David's context with the transparency of a divine window to see the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. And then we will look again into the heart of Christ, and we will see all of his precious ones, including us, the people he redeemed, and discover how Psalm 3 can be used for our comfort. Now, before we get into this, I think it's important that I mention a couple of unique features of the Psalms. We first see these features here, so we'll address them now. Many of the Psalms, including Psalm 3, they begin with what is called a superscript, which is a statement that is written right above the psalm. Perhaps you noticed it. Our English translations generally place verse 1. The psalm actually begins with the superscript that is above it, which says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." You see, chapters and verses were added to the Bible in the Middle Ages, many centuries after the biblical canon was completed. And though they are generally helpful, they are sometimes misplaced and not as helpful. In fact, the Hebrew Bible actually places verse 1 at the superscript, making the first verse in our English translations the second verse in the Hebrew Bible. And though there is some uncertainty as to when each of these superscripts were written, they should be considered as a part of the Bible. Because Jesus himself, he quoted the superscript for Psalm 110, which says, "A psalm of David," when he declared in Matthew 22, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" Jesus gives attribution to David because the superscript of Psalm 110 says that it's from David. And if Jesus does that, then I feel like I'm in pretty good company to do it as well. And therefore, these superscripts, I think, should be treated as an inspired part of each psalm. Also, many of the psalms include the little word Selah. You probably heard it read a few times. It's actually found three times here in Psalm 3. Now, there's actually no certainty today as to what this little word means. However, it's likely a word that encourages the singers of psalms to pause and reflect upon what they have just read or recited or sung together corporately. So it likely provides an opportunity to carefully reflect upon the preceding verses. As you read your Bible and you come to a spot that says Selah, what you should think is, okay, I should pause now and I should think about what has just been declared to me in God's word. Now, let's look to Psalm 3. In the first two verses, enemies abound. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Let's begin by seeing this psalm through a lens that first views King David. We know both the human author and the immediate circumstance of this psalm due to the superscript, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This psalm was written by King David, that powerful, successful, and worshipful king of Israel who loved the Lord and who trusted him in life. But he was also the king of Israel who committed a heinous sin against God when he took his eyes off of the Lord, committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and then arranged for the death of her husband Uriah to cover up his adultery. King David, the king who loved and worshiped God, he became complacent in his reign. He took advantage of a woman. He committed adultery with that woman, and then he murdered that woman's husband. And the effect of this sin was truly terrible, for though God put away David's sin upon his repentant confession, he pronounced a stark consequence upon his kingdom. The prophet Nathan came to David on behalf of the Lord, and he declared to him in 2 Samuel 12, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Out of David's own house, evil would arise. This was the sad consequence. And it would not just affect him. It would affect his whole kingdom and all of its people. Now, I would like you to see for yourself what it actually looked like for the sword to be found in David's house and for evil to arise up against him from his own family. If you have a copy of God's word, I invite you to hold your hand here, but to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I am going to read verses 12 through 14. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. "And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" David's own son, if you can imagine it for a moment, the weightiness of this. His own son, named Absalom, he formed a conspiracy against his own father. He coaxed the people of Israel to take sides with him against his dad. And he caused his father, the king, to flee from Jerusalem with his life. This is bad. It is real bad. Danger has come up into David's house, and now evil is trying to slay him. And the evil is coming directly from his own son and even from others whom he once trusted. Now, look one chapter later at 2 Samuel 16. Stay there, 2 Samuel 16. But in verses 5 through 8, I want you to consider what was said to David as he's on his way out, fleeing for his life. I want you to consider what was said to David by one of his enemies now that he was on the run. Chapter 16, verse 5. "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man.'" And then catch this. "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." David received the taunt of a man who despised him because of God's former hand of blessing that was upon him. And his taunt, notice, it included the declaration that the Lord was no longer with David, but was now actually against him. The Lord who had always been at his side was now the Lord who was his chief antagonist. And so this man has no qualms about coming out into the road and saying, "David, you man of blood, this evil is upon you." Now, with that in mind, go back to Psalm 3. And look again at verses 1 and 2, and notice especially verse 1. David, in that verse, he twice employs the word many. Many. In fact, he's going to use that word again in verse 6 when he speaks of many thousands of people who have set themselves against him all around. So the painful problem that David is relating to us here is not just that a few people have aligned themselves against him, but many people have done so. To the level that they now surround him, they abound against David. His own son, along with many of his cherished advisors and confidants and leaders of the land, as well as a great many of the people, they have taken sides against him. At this point in David's life, he is truly a man surrounded by foes, and you can just sort of sense the weightiness of that. And he cries out, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." He feels surrounded by enemies, and his only recourse is to pour out his soul to God. A sinner who feels surrounded by enemies, and his only recourse is to pour out his soul to God. And in verse 2, he communicates what this large crowd was saying as they encircled him. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." David evidently felt this statement quite deeply. It was a great sting to both his mind and his heart. No doubt because there were times when he thought that it might just be true. After all, he had committed heinous sin, and everything he received he clearly deserved. They declared there's no salvation for him in God, and this hit hard because David knew what God had said about his sin. And yet, David cried out to him because, I think, he remembered the covenant that God had once made with him. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord said to David, "I have been with you wherever your great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. David, I'm going to take your name and I'm going to broadcast it over the world." And he says a few verses later, "When your days, David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So David, I'm making your name great, but even more than that, when you're off this earth, there's going to come an offspring from you, and his kingdom is going to be established after you. And this is going to be some kind of kingdom, David. And so now, with an X-ray lens, let's look right through this context of David, and let's see this person spoken of, this Savior, this Christ. A psalm is simply a biblical song that was accompanied in that day by stringed instruments and which ultimately directs us to a singular individual. The book of the Psalms make up the songbook of the Savior. They are Jesus' psalms, as they are primarily about him. They were sung and they were applied by him, and they are for all who are in him. Ultimately, it was Jesus who faced many foes. It was Jesus who had many rise up against him. It was Jesus who had many say, "There is no salvation for him in God." Oh, keep Psalm 3 in mind, but listen to Matthew 27 when Jesus is on the cross. It says, beginning at verse 41, that the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." And then catch this. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So while he was on the cross, Jesus Christ was pressed on every side by this world and by its many sinners. Enemies abounded against our Lord.
the chief priests, the scribes and elders of Israel, and even the robbers, those crooked men who were crucified next to him, they mocked him and they ridiculed the very idea that God would deliver him. Their accusation, let God deliver him. Or as it was said to David, there's no salvation for him in God, alluded to the deepest agony of all for our Lord. Because just two verses later, Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, what David felt and what we often feel as Christians is something that Jesus actually experienced. David felt as if perhaps God's going to abandon me. And we feel, oh, is God going to abandon me? But Jesus could actually declare, God has abandoned me. And he had. He truly felt the agony of being abandoned by God, even while he was surrounded by the enemies of God. And he faced that because my sin and the sins of God's people of all days were laid upon him in that moment. And the Father God, who cannot look upon sin, turned his back upon the Son, who paid for our sin by shedding his blood. And Jesus endured this enemy encirclement so that his people would never be abandoned by God. So now, looking through to the heart of Christ, let's see God's people in these verses. It can often seem like the world is indeed pressing against Christians from every side. We feel boxed in by the opposition as if they are relentlessly shoving and pushing against us, suffocating us. If I can use a ridiculous analogy, we feel like the heroes from Star Wars who were almost crushed to death by the Death Star trash compactor as the walls collapsed around them and sought to crush them. The walls were caving in on every side to squash them, and at every side that we turn, we only see more troubles, more foes, and more desperation. It's suffocating. And when it seems like the enemy is winning, like our God-given message is having no effect upon people, then their painful declarations begin to ring loud in our ears. They say to us, there is no salvation for them in God. And we, like David and like the son of David, we cry out, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Oh, we can relate if we are in Christ. But in verses 3 and 4, God responds. He says in verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. God's goodness is richly expressed here with vivid, wonderful language. In spite of all of the encircling opposition, David declares to the Lord in verse 3 that he is good in several wonderful ways. He is a shield about me. He is my glory, and he is the lifter of my head. Notice, he is not merely a shield, but he is a shield about me. Think of all of the enemies encircling him on every side like a pack of wolves. Well, the Lord, he puts up the kind of shield that protects against those wolves on every side, not just in the front, not just in the back, but all around it protects. Furthermore, he is David's glory. David was the rightful king of Israel, a glorious title and role full of weight and profound significance. Here we are thousands of years later, and we're still talking about him. But David had lost all glory. He was on the run, and his son and his son's fellow collaborators were against him, chasing him from town. But now, David found his ultimate glory in the Lord himself. No doubt he remembered God's good covenant to him. I will raise up your offspring after you. He will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. David found his glory, I think, in the offspring who was to come. Because even if David's life is made to be one that is on the run, even if his life is made to be one that is taken from him in death by his own son, David is convinced that God will raise up his offspring who will be victorious over this earth. David found his glory in this promise. Furthermore, he says that the Lord was the lifter of his head. The king had confidence that God would restore him to his rightful place, that his head would again be lifted to a place of honor and lasting joy, not because he deserved it, but because God is a good God who keeps his promises. As David elsewhere writes in Psalm 27, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Confidence that God would raise him up to a place of joyful worship again. David was convinced that God would again restore him. And then God's answer is given as David cries out to the Lord in verse 4. In his heart of faith and in his humble desperation, he raised his voice with a loud cry to the only God who could save him, the only God above. Oh, friends, this is the correct response for every oppressed follower of the one true God. A loud cry should go forth, a loud cry should go out that believes God's word, that recognizes the undeserving place of sinners, and that beseeches him for help based upon the promises of his word. And God answers his man. He answers this kind of man, it says, from his holy hill. Now don't forget God's word of judgment that he gave to scoffers up in Psalm 2, where it says in verse 5 of Psalm 2 that he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God would set his king on Zion, this reign, this locale where God will show his authority. He will put his king on Zion, his holy hill, and his divine judgment would come. Well, now God answers on behalf of David from that very hill. He will come down, and he will provide salvation for his precious one, not because he in any way deserved it, but because God in his grace elected to love him and to save him forever. Oh, but friends, in this we must first see the Savior. And only then should we see ourselves. After Jesus had faced the wrath of God, after he had absorbed God's wrath for sinners like me on the cross, the Lord God answered him as well when he raised him from the dead. As he awaits the day when he will judge the world from Zion's glorious throne. Even though we might not feel very vindicated in this day, there is a coming day when Jesus will reign and all good vindication will be received because we are wrapped up in the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Indeed, the Father had been a shield to his Son. He glorified his Son with himself, and he has lifted up the head of his Son. And we who are in his Son, we know this goodness. Christopher Ashe is right when he writes that every word of the Psalms is ours in Christ, but always and only in Christ. Every word is ours if we are in Christ, if he is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, and we have been united to him through repentant faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God will answer your cry, either now or in that day to come. Understand, there is actually no guarantee from this psalm that this world will now, today, be halted in its opposition to you. In fact, If you scan church history, then you will know that God might even allow this world to slay you. But that does not mean that he won't save you. God has a much longer vision for salvation than the here and now. And he has a much longer vision than even you do, friends. He is your shield now, no doubt, because there is a coming day when he will lift up the heads of all who are his in his Son. He's your protector now, but that full protection will be realized on that day. And now, in verses 5 to 8, salvation overcomes. Look with me at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Fear is gone. Confidence is restored. And praise is offered. We can tell that fear is gone in verse 5 because sleep is again enjoyed. We all know that stress and anxiety and restless minds deprive us of sleep. Away from your capital and away from your throne, sleep is certainly going to be something that's hard to come by. I think that's why David mentions it here. His great reason for worry and fear had deprived him of good sleep. But now he tells us, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I really like that word sustained. It refers to something that you can lean upon for support. You lean on it and it holds you up like a pillow that props up your head and encourages rest when you lay down at night. David leaned upon the Lord, and the Lord supported him in such a way that his sleep returned to him. He remembered his God. He laid his head upon the pillow of God's promises, and he went to sleep at night. And he woke again because God didn't leave him in that darkness. In fact, David could now declare before the raging world around him in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves around me. His fear was gone. But this hints at something more. Because down through the centuries, the church has seen the imagery of Christ in verse 5. Not only did he once sleep on a fishing boat with full confidence in God during a raging storm around him and his disciples, but something even greater was proven true. Sleep is often used in the Bible as a synonym for death. And though Jesus slept, though he experienced the sleep of death for sinners, he woke again because his Father raised him from the dead. Indeed, the Lord sustained the Savior so that he could sustain us. Well, friends, we've been working towards this. This individual, the Son of David, he was the one who slept the sleep of death for sinners like you. He took your place at the cross. He bore your punishment at the cross. All your sins that you commit, past, present, and future, your very nature as a sinner was paid for, was atoned for by Christ at the cross, if you will believe in him. The Savior, he wasn't just left to sleep in the grave, he was raised, he awoke, God brought him back. And so now all who believe in him are freed from sin's consequences and have the certainty of life in this man, Jesus. He's the Savior who slept, and he's the Savior who woke so that God's people would believe upon him and be saved. And friend, I say this to you, that if you will turn from sin and you will embrace Jesus Christ in faith as your Savior and your Lord, you are one of God's people, and he will forgive you of your sins, and you will be able to rest in him always, even unto everlasting life. Oh, friends, Jesus can take away all fear of God's judgment. Last week was a message with a lot of God's judgment in Psalm 2. Well, here we see a fearless David, a man who had committed heinous sin, who is fearless before God, because the Son of David came, he slept and he woke to pay for the sin of people like David, people like you, and people like me. We also see profound confidence here in verse 7, because David speaks with incredible boldness, with words that resemble those of Moses when he led the people of Israel with the Ark of the Covenant in Numbers chapter 10. David exclaims in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord!" It's like David is standing up tall now. He has some confidence in God in spite of his dark circumstances. What he's asking God to do, he is confident that God will do. He believes that God will arise on behalf of his precious ones. And he also cries, "Save me, O my God," with the seeming certainty that God would indeed save him. Notice the word salvation. The word salvation, it is used in verse 2 when enemies said that there was no salvation for him. It's used again in verse 8 where David tells us where salvation comes from. And he uses it here in verse 7 as a confident declaration, "Save me, O my God." You can tell he's confident because he uses the word "my." He has personalized the relationship. He has remembered that God, the only God, is his God. And he's the God who has made great promises for him to lean upon for sustenance. And this is confirmed when he declares what he knows. He simply knows what God will do. He says, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek." Past tense language, thinking about what God would do. "You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." All the big talk from all the big mouths of his many foes will be halted because David's God would strike both the cheek and the teeth of the wicked. They won't be talking so loud when their mouths are in that kind of a condition. David simply knew this was true. And in verse 8, this confidence led him to praise. He joyfully declares the only source of salvation, that it belongs to God. It comes from him completely, as we have sung, and it is given solely by his good and gracious hand. As Revelation 7, verse 10 says, salvation, the one who shed his blood, the Lamb, Christ, who shed his blood for sinners. And if you know the Lamb, then that one who shed his blood has already paid for all the judgment that you deserve. And because God gives salvation, David can write, "Your blessings be on your people." The word blessings. In Psalm 1, we heard about the blessed man who is marked by obedience and delight and intimacy with God. In Psalm 2, last week, we heard that all who take refuge in this man are the blessed of God. And now we again hear a declaration of God's blessing upon his people, the people he has saved. With wolves encircling about him, David praised God for salvation and asked his blessing upon all of his precious people. It is a blessed deliverance that is continually being poured out for those who have embraced the Savior. His goodness never ends. He continues to sustain. He continues to give grace. And so here's the hope of this passage. When enemies abound, so does God's salvation. Though enemies are thick around us, coming at us seemingly from every side in various forms, to the point that when we get used to one foe coming at us, a new one emerges and begins to strike. And we look around and we see our friends and our family, and we see them under assault too. And it feels like this war is one that we're not only losing, but it's one that we cannot win. The enemy abounds and presses against us, but so does God's salvation. It abounds like a shield that surrounds us, though it seems like the task is insurmountable, like a shield around us. He protects us always, and he will bring us safely home. We must fight our fear in this enemy world by remembering the salvation of our God. We must cry out in desperate prayer, like we see by David here, acknowledging him even though we are undeserving, asking him for help directly alongside of his people as we beseech him together. And we must trust in that hard moment. Our faith has not yet become sight, but our faith can trust him now even while we await what is to come. And we must look confidently to that future. For he will save his people. Salvation is his. He's promised to give it. And when we look confidently upon what he says he will do, it gives us the strength to stand tall now, even as the world rages against us. So when enemies abound, friends, so does your God's salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for another good portion of Scripture that reminds us of how difficult life can be as we await the return of your Son. But also, Father, tells us about how we can turn to a source of goodness and hope found in your Son Jesus whenever the world does rage. And so I pray, Lord, that as each of us here has various things we're dealing with, ongoing challenges, and we feel like the world is assaulting us from various sides, I pray that today we would remember our God and Savior Jesus, the Son of David, the one who endured the separation from God, the one who conquered death and had his head lifted up again to a glorious place. And that, Lord, as we look to him, we can be certain that our salvation is secure. So guide us as a church, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.